I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, for those of you who are visiting, we're working our way through the Psalms this summer. And Lord willing, we will come to the end of August and wrap up our summer in the Psalms. And then the month of September, I plan to do a series on the mission of the church. Years ago, someone made the observation that walk thinking you're leading someone, leadership, if no one's following you, you're just out for a walk. Well, in some ways, the same idea applies to the word mission or missions. As a child growing up in eastern Wyoming, we lived in a little cow town, and there were all kinds of adventures you could go on as a young boy. And what would you call them? We're going on a mission, right? But a mission has a goal in mind. You desire to accomplish something. If you don't have a goal, if you don't have a set purpose, you're just out for a walk. You may have an adventure, but you're just out for a walk. And so what is the mission of our church? So Lord willing, that's what we plan on in September. Psalm 13, it is our tradition here, because we believe the scriptures are the very word of God, when they are spoken, we are hearing from God. These are God's breathed out words. And so in honor of hearing from our Lord, we ask that you stand if you are able, as I read now Psalm 13. Hear then the word of God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider, answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you just bow with me, please, before we consider this psalm? Great God in heaven, there is a reality going on in this room that we can't see with our eyes or hear with our human ears. But there is a spiritual reality. You are present with us, not because we're first in a building, but because as Christ's body, we're gathered together and you are with us. So, Father, there are things that human means can't accomplish. You use human voices, you use human efforts, but in the end, the things that you actually eternally accomplish are not because of the human means. So I'm going to be preaching your word these next few minutes. But it is your Holy Spirit that must convict sinners and draw them to your Son, Jesus Christ, to save them from your wrath. I can't do that. It is your Holy Spirit who must convict the saints of their disgruntlement, their bitterness, their hard-heartedness, their indifference to things. I can't do that. It is your Holy Spirit who must use your word to comfort the afflicted. And it is your Holy Spirit, Father, who in the end will enable us to glorify you. And so I ask, as we consider this psalm, that your Holy Spirit would use my feeble attempts for your glory, for our salvation, and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can see that little prescript that I read for us for the choir director, a psalm of David. The author is David, King David. He lived about 1,000 years before Jesus, so close to 3,000 years from our time. He was the king of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. But you can see that this is for the choir director, and so even though David wrote this autobiographically, we're going to see that's very obvious that he's writing about what he is experiencing and thinking and feeling. The intent was as other people would benefit from it. And so this is, we're not reading someone's diary. We're reading something that was intended by the Lord and by the psalmist himself for the benefit of other people. Just a couple of quotes to give us help, maybe give us a sense of what this psalm is about and what's going on in David's life. Martin Luther wrote this. Martin Luther lived 500 years ago. He's not a member of this church, just so you'll know. This is a prayer full of the sighings and groanings of an afflicted heart in the hour of darkness, and almost overwhelmed under that darkness with the extreme of grief and sorrow, and driven to the greatest state of mind. Another commentator from the 1800s said this: the situation of the author, meaning King David, is that of one who through lengthened persecution has been brought to the limits of despair and plunged in deadly sorrow. And so I have divided this psalm into David's sorrow, verses 1 through 4, and David's joy, verses 5 and 6. And if you have read this earlier this past week, or if you were listening and observing as we read it, I read it aloud just a few minutes ago. There's almost, I don't think it's wrong to say there's like a whiplash in this little short psalm, because the first few words are David's crying out to the Lord, "Where are you? It feels like you've abandoned me. I'm not getting any answers from you." That sense. And then whiplash, verses 5 and 6, he's singing to the Lord, the same Lord who just moments before, he's, "Where are you? Have you abandoned me?" And then, poof, he's singing and rejoicing in the Lord. How does that work? I think that's a fair statement to ask. And so we have to just deal with the text in front of us, David's sorrow and then David's joy. That's what is here. So first, and this is from the text as well as the rest of the Old Testament and the history of David's life. First, David's life was a long war. You notice here in the first two verses, four times, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long shall I take my counsel in my soul? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And the reason, one of the reasons David cries out, "How long?" is because he's been in a war for a long time. He uses the word enemies twice here, the latter part of verse 2, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Verse 4, "My enemy will say I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." Folks, David's life was a long war. He really did have enemies. If you keep your finger in Psalm 13 and you have your Bibles there, turn back to 1 Samuel to the left there, verses 16 and 17. If you know your Bible stories, the story of David is just a great, great story. It's probably one of the favorites of most people who read the Old Testament. But as you know, David was a shepherd boy. He was the youngest of the sons of Jesse, and he comes on the scene with any continuing attention, basically in 1 Samuel 16. And to lay the groundwork, so the descendants of Abraham are in the promised land that God had promised them, but they have had a series, they in their rebellion, they're just a cycle of obedience for a while and then rebellion. God would raise up judges, and for about 400 years, and finally the people say, we need a king. And it was not that the Lord said, no, you'll never get a king, but rather their idea of a king was to have a king like all the other tribal groups, nations around them. We want a king like those kings. And so the Lord gave them what they wanted, and the first king was King Saul. Well, just a short amount of time, King Saul proved that he was not a godly man. He was not a God-honoring man. He was quite willing to manipulate the law and disobey God for his own purposes. And so the blessing of the Lord is removed from Saul. And so in effect, the Lord says, now I'm going to show you a king who is a man after my own heart. And who does he choose? He chooses young David, right? So many of you know this story, but just notice in 1 Samuel 16, Saul has been rejected, and the Lord is commissioning Samuel to go and anoint the next king. And notice when he is told this, that he's supposed to go to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, there in verse 1, look at verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? This is the prophet of Israel, right? How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he's going to do what? He's going to kill me. So this is the background into or from which we see David anointed. There's a king on the throne, and the prophet of the Lord is afraid of him. If he hears that I'm anointing the next king of Israel, he's going to kill me. Welcome to David's war. Welcome to David's conflict. Folks, in effect, we could say it really doesn't get a whole lot smoother than that throughout the rest of David's life. I think that's fair to say. So back in 1 and 2 Samuel, we see David comes on the scene as a result of Saul, who's disobedient to God. And by the way, the place where Saul's disobedience comes to its full fruition is when he is battling the Ammonites. So Israel is in a war even then, before David ever comes on the scene. This is the environment that David lived in. Samuel the prophet is terrified to anoint the next king of Israel because internally, if Saul the king heard of it, he would kill the Lord's prophet. And so David, as the next king of Israel, a young man, he's singled out by the Lord amidst conflict, not only from outside enemies, but from this brewing conflict within with King Saul. In the very next chapter, chapter 17, one of our great favorite stories about young David, shall we all sing the song you learned in vacation Bible school? Only a boy named David. He wasn't a boy. He was a pretty buff young man when he killed Goliath. So he comes onto the scene publicly by standing for the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and really being offended that the Philistines would challenge God's people. That's how he comes on the scene, in war. So if we were to study David's life, we would see that from the time of his anointing as a young man until his death, David lived with opposition, deceit, physical threats, brutal enemies of Israel. The Philistines did not fight nice. Brutal enemies of Israel, devious and dangerous enemies from within Israel, including his father-in-law Saul, and who else? Later on, it would be his own son Absalom who sought to kill David. So from his anointing as a very young man until his death, David's life was one of conflict. And here in Psalm 13, we get some sense of what occurred at times in David's mind. Folks, I'm going to bring up, I trust you won't hear any insensitivity in what I'm about to say. But there is a term that we use today that you just hear a lot of it. It's called post-traumatic stress syndrome. Familiar with that? This gets personal for us even in our own church family. People have been diagnosed with PTSD. And one of the ways that that term is used to describe what some people are going through, their post-trauma and the stress and the darkness in their minds and the way they think and act as a result of trauma having occurred. You hear about it a lot with people who've been in war, who've been in the brutality and the horrificness of war. Folks, what did I just get done by the last 5 minutes explaining David's life? Over and over and over, year after year after year, he was fighting. No video games. No imaginary battles. Bloody, brutal, gross, man-hating man war. You think that didn't do a number on David's mind? I think Psalm 13 gives us a sense, oh, that's why he's crying out, how long? Because his life was a long war. 4 times David cries out, how long? Well, because David saw no end to the conflict, and that's a reasonable way for him to look. In fact, for those of you who are studying 1 and 2 Kings in Sunday school class, when you read 1 Kings back at the beginning of your quarter, one of the things you saw that, in one sense, after David died, there was still treachery and things that had to be addressed. In one sense, in his name, after he died, there was David's, in the memory of David, people were still fighting in Israel. It was a mess. So, first, David's life was a long war. Second, at this point in his life, David was experiencing a sense of aloneness, a sense of silence on the part of his Lord, whom he loved, even a sense of displeasure or abandonment or even rejection on the part of God towards him. You can see that. Verse 1, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? I'll come back to that in just a minute. How long shall I take counsel in my soul sorrow in my heart all the day. The latter part of verse 3, he cries out, enlighten my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. In the old covenant, under the old covenant that David was under, the Mosaic covenant, the relationship that the Lord established with the nation of Israel, there was this principle or this truth that the Lord says, as long as you obey me, I will bless you, physically, materially. But if you disobey me as a nation, I will what? Curse you. And so in the Jewish mind, and we even hear it in Numbers 6, my guess is as many of you, if you've heard old-time preachers give a benediction at the end of a service, and they'll use the Aaronic blessing, may the Lord what? Bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to what? Shine upon you. Well, the idea in the Jewish mind is the Lord shining his face upon them was blessing, was approval, was acceptance. But if the Lord turned his face or frowned, that was curse. Well, what's David say here? How long will you hide your face from me? The implication is, Lord, am I experiencing your curse? It seems to be the idea here. In verse 3, he says, consider, behold, do you see me? And then he prays, enlighten my eyes. He is not in the darkness of his soul, in the darkness of what's going on in his life. He's not seeing what to do. He doesn't have any sense of understanding. A couple of other psalms that repeat this idea. Psalm 44, 24, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. It's affecting people physically. This sorrow, this darkness, this sense of abandonment. Psalm 88, I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? So, this was the other thing that we see here. At this point in his life, David was experiencing a sense of deep sorrow, a deep sense of aloneness, abandonment. Third, we've already mentioned this, but just to bring it to our attention, there was a darkened sorrow in David. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow, sadness, despair in my heart all the day? And he cries out, enlighten my eyes. Things have just become so dark in my psyche, in my soul. There was a darkened sorrow in David. Today we would probably call it despair or even depression. That's why he cried, enlighten my eyes. Enlighten my eyes. Or I'll sleep the sleep of death. There's a sense of hopelessness. I think it would be safe to say that in this state of mind, David has no confidence that things will change for the better. That's why this whole issue of sleeping in the sleep of death, I think, implies that. Fourth, this sorrow came with a strong sense of impending doom. His enemies exulting over him. They will overcome and rejoice when I am shaken. So that's David's sorrow. Now let's look at David's joy, and then we'll close this with some implications and applications for us. So David's joy, verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So again, to repeat what I just said at the beginning of this sermon, he's crying out, O Lord, will you forget me forever? But that same Lord, that same triune God, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that David knew through the law and through the existence of the nation of Israel and through his own the spirit of the Lord, enlightening and enabling David to believe in him. Same Lord, why have you forsaken me? And I trust in you. I trust in your loving kindness. Not a different God. Amidst David's war and in his deep sorrow, he rejoices. You see that in verse 5. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He even sings, I will sing to the Lord. And you notice how I said that. Amidst his sorrow, I will sing to the Lord. There is no record in this psalm or the rest of the Bible of David's circumstances fundamentally changing that brought this sorrow. Where are you, Lord? I trust in your loving kindness, and I rejoice, and I'm singing. Did some fundamental change occur in his circumstances? All of his enemies just got wiped out, right? Wednesday, I'm dead, I'm losing, I have no hope. Wake up Thursday morning, and the Philistines and the Ammonites and every other tribal group, poof. And Saul's group of Benjaminites who opposed David, they're all bowing before him, going, you the man. And everything's hunky and dory with all his wives. How could that be? Is that what happened? Thursday, whew, everything's fine. There's no record of that. As I just explained, if you study the life of David, it was a life of conflict until his death. His circumstances didn't fundamentally change. There's no record of it in the psalm, and there's no record of it in the rest of the Bible. There is no record of, like I said, his political and spiritual enemies being defeated. No record. Hear this also. I don't see anywhere in the Bible of the Lord speaking directly to David and giving him a detailed explanation of what the Lord was doing. That, oh, thanks, Lord. So the Lord comes down and over coffee, he speaks directly to David saying, this is what's going on and this is how things are all going to work. And here's your to-do list for the day. Oh, now I see the light. Now I get understanding. There's no record of that. No record of David being given some ability in which his soul, his mind, experienced some mystical, euphoric, peaceful, easy feeling where sorrows become just an illusion. There's no record of that. You know what I'm talking about? There are many, many mystical teachers who promise you that today. If you follow my teaching, you can just flow up into this bubble where you just float above everything, and we can sing along with the Eagles in the 1970s. I've got this what? Peaceful, easy feeling. And sorrows, suffering, that's an illusion. I've escaped reality. that reality. I'm in the real spiritual reality. I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see it in this psalm that that's what happened. So what? How do we put this together? I think the greatest clue to understand this ability on David's part to rejoice in his salvation, in the salvation that the Lord has provided and will provide, and his ability to sing to the Lord and to see that the Lord has dealt bountifully with David, I think the clue is in that first phrase in verse 5. And the New American Standard, which I preach from, has it this way: but I have trusted in your loving kindness. Now, you noticed in the emphasis in my last sentence that I just read as I quoted that, I emphasized the word have. I have trusted in your loving kindness. And if you know any bit about grammar, you think that through, that's past tense. Follow me so far? I have trusted. Here's what I think is going on. In his sorrow, in his sense, his weighty sense of abandonment, in his sense of darkness, David has the ability to rise above that and look at the past. I have trusted. David reviewed history. David reviewed history and remembered the Lord had proven himself trustworthy in the past. Following this? That's what the text says. I have trusted in your loving kindness. Your loving kindness, it's a very, very much used Hebrew word. It's translated loving kindness the most here in my translation. It's also translated mercy or just kindness over and over and over. Throughout the Old Testament, you see the Hebrew writers speaking of God's loving kindness, his mercy, his kindness to sinners. And so in the darkness of his way he is processing his experiences, processing this long war that he has been in and looks to the future and anticipates being in it until his death, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. Just think for a minute in David's life. We mentioned this a few minutes ago. Where are we introduced to David as a shepherd boy? But do you remember when he wants to go fight Goliath and Saul goes, "Kid, you can't even wear my armor"? Remember that story? And what's David say? Listen, when I was a young, we would call him teenager, when I was a young teenager, I have fought off bears and lions. Well, who enabled them to do that? How many of you can say that? Okay, Tamara, you could, but David looks back on his life. The Lord enabled me to protect my father's sheep. Why was it me at 16, 17 years old could take 5 stones and put one in a sling and stand before 9'6" giant Goliath and say, "How dare you defy the God of Israel," and kill him? How could that be? David could look back. The Lord had proven trustworthy as a shepherd boy, standing in honor of his God before all the armies of the Philistines, being able to kill Goliath. For over a decade, the Lord had kept David safe from his own father-in-law. He was always fleeing, but David was kept safe. But more so, it comes from this word, loving kindness. And here's how I've come to understand this. Why is it that this man is crying out to this Jehovah, this Yahweh, this Lord? Why did David know there was this God? How did he know that? And the answer is because of the kindness of that God. The reason David knew the Lord was all because of God's kindness and mercy. Think back, and this is, David says, I have trusted in your loving kindness. Well, how had he come to know of the loving kindness of the one true God? Well, as I've said repeatedly the last few weeks, David had a book, and David was a circumcised male of the nation of Israel. He had a mark on him. For some reason, where'd that come from? Why'd that occur? We'll trace it back. Some 1,000 years before David ever existed, there was a man named Abram who was a moon worshiper. And God, out of his kindness, revealed himself to Abram and made him a promise. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And I'm going to bless that nation. By the way, was Abraham a dad yet? No. How about his wife? She was barren. And this God reveals himself to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And from your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is Genesis chapter 12. So hundreds of years before David, the Lord blessed Abraham. And did those promises come true? Well, there's David. he's a descendant of Abraham. Your loving kindness, the reason David knew the Lord was all because of God's kindness and mercy. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm part of this promised people, this covenant people with the God of the universe. I'm part of the nation of Israel that was rescued supernaturally by God from captivity in Egypt. Deuteronomy 7, which David would have had, the Lord reminds, Moses reminds the nation of Israel, this would have been hundreds of years before David was on the scene, but Moses is reminding the people of Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. You were the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Folks, the reason David now starts to rejoice is he looks back. God has been kind to us. We didn't become his people because we talked him into it. We didn't become his people, remain his people because we were so good. We had such promise. The other thing that we see here in this word loving kindness, and David says, I rejoice in your salvation. Every form of salvation, physically and spiritually, David understood was of the Lord. We don't know when he wrote this, but David was a sinner and he fell horribly, horribly into sin with adultery and murder. And when that's exposed and he is confronted by Nathan the prophet, what's David do? What's David say? Well, hey, don't you be pointing your finger at me, because every time you point your finger at me, you got three fingers pointing back at you. Nobody's perfect. Is that what David did? David knew the law. He knew, had some sense of how holy God was. And he deserved to be stoned. He deserved to be cast away from God's presence forever. What's David plead? The only thing he says is, against thee have I sinned. And the Lord in mercy does what? You shall not die. I've removed the penalty of your sin from you. David experiences the kindness of the Lord in every means and way and idea of salvation, including the forgiveness of his sin. It's why David in Psalm 32 cries out, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. On what basis? The kindness of the Lord. So, this is why David sings, you've dealt bountifully with me. Oh, I still have this war. I still have this conflict. There will be days where it doesn't feel you're very close to me. But when I look back and when I look forward, you have promised that there's going to be one who comes from the seed of Abraham who's going to bless all the nations of the world. Okay, Lord, I'm going to sing. You've dealt bountifully with me. So implications and applications for us. Number one, all saints, all of God's people and under the old covenant, like David was under the new covenant and this age of the church that we are, all saints will come to see they are in a long war in this life on earth. Some of you are going, yeah, I get that. Biblically, we could divide our war three ways. Many theologians and Bible scholars have broken up our battle in this life with the flesh, the sinful propensities and desires that still exist within us. And so Romans 8, the Apostle Paul speaks about having this internal mind way of what? Putting our sin to death, killing it. Can you relate? Thoughts, attitudes come into your mind and those are sinful. So what do? God, help me. I deny that. I reject that as being good. I reject that as of being of any value. And it dishonors you. I put that idea to death. Your pastor has to do that. We put the deeds of the flesh to death. Why? Because I belong to Christ. Not to earn my salvation, not to keep my salvation, but why? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has set me free from the penalty of sin, and he sets me free from the present power of sin. I can obey God in a pleasing way right now. That's the idea. We have to fight. Another way the Bible talks about our war is the world. Do not love the world, John says in 1 John 2. The deeds of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, I'm losing my mind here. I'm of that age. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the idea here is that when you have billions of people on the face of this planet, and they organize their ideas and their desires and their dreams, there becomes this power, this sense of authority in what man thinks and desires. But because he is by nature sin, there's this natural propensity for man as a group to go according to the lusts of his flesh and the lust of the eyes. Everything is here and now, and God is ignored or even denied. If you don't believe that that happens, ask yourself the question, why is advertising and marketing a trillion-dollar business? How does it work? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We're tempted by the world to just deny God and see only the material realm is where the treasure and value is. It's not that having nice things is wrong. That's not the point at all. The point is you can't take them with you. So there's the world that influences, and we have to fight the concepts and the ideas. And lastly, there's the devil we war with. I'm heading into overtime here, and so I won't go into the details, but over and over and over, you have this concept in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul and Peter that there are ways of thinking about life, philosophies, claims of truth, claims of settled fact that are really ultimately of the devil. And so Paul speaks of strongholds in 2 Corinthians 10 that we're tearing down. Those strongholds are thoughts and opinions and allegiances that defy and deny what God has said. So, folks, all of God's people will be in a war in this life. All of us. Second, let's remember our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, was he absent from sorrow? No, the Bible says he was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with much grief. And on the cross, one of the things he cries out is, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? David cried that out. I feel all alone. I feel like you've abandoned me. Dear people, for those who are in Christ Jesus, you will never experience what Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. When Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a real transaction going on, mysterious to us mere humans. But Jesus fundamentally experienced a forsaking on the part of God to him. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we will never experience that. That transaction on the cross between God the Father and God the Son was a substitutionary forsaking on your behalf. You will never experience actually being apart from God the Father. You will never. You may feel it, but in reality, it can never happen. You will never experience being forsaken by God because Christ took the forsaking of God on your behalf. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Third, the saint confronts his sense of doom with the knowledge of the character of his Lord and the big picture of what he has already proven and promised. This is what David does. David goes back to history. David goes back to real time, real events in space and time. Folks, what does the Christian do now? What does the Christian do now? Was there a man named Jesus? Yeah. Did he live a sinless life? Yeah, that's why we've got a New Testament, is because when people wrote about him, that's why they wrote about him. Was he nailed to a cross? Yeah, there's all kinds of witnesses that saw him die. Was he placed in a tomb? Yeah. We got records, all kinds of witnesses placing him in a tomb. Was he there for 3 days? Yeah. People were bummed about that. They were heartbroken. They were sorrowful. On the third day, was he raised bodily from the dead? Yes, that's why we have a New Testament, because of the resurrection. How do I know that in that transaction between God the Father and God the Son, and the Son being in human form, how do I know that something occurred where he paid for my sins? Well, because Jesus is a reflection and a representation and fulfillment of that whole substitutionary idea of the sacrifice for sins given us in the Old Testament. Over and over and over, what do you have? A biblical record. You have to have a substitute who dies in your place. Jesus died in the place of sinners. How do I know he accomplished anything on my behalf? Because on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Go back to history. This is what we have here. So in your sorrow, in your sufferings, in your confusion, do like David did. I have trusted in the loving kindness of the Lord. Historically. The saint confesses his sense of, he confronts his sense of doom with the knowledge of the character of the Lord and the big picture of what he has already proven and promised and what he promises in the future. Yes, this world is a mess. But God has promised his son Jesus Christ to return bodily, and he will make all things right. It's my hope. I'm going to sing. So joy and singing amidst conflict and sorrow comes from fixing on our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the finisher. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, I pray that this psalm would be, again, comforting and to us, looking out over this congregation, knowing the stories of a good number of people who are here. There's reasons for sorrow. There is real heartache amongst us. And yet, Father, we have great, great reason to, like David, rejoice and sing. In Jesus' name, amen.